Let's look at scripture together, shall we? We're looking at Revelation chapter 7. Well, it actually says, up on the screen there, it's 7 through till the end of 11. I'm not going to read 5 chapters of Revelation to you this morning. I think that would probably be a bit much. So I'm just going to read a few verses from chapter 7 into chapter 8. We're going to start at verse 9 of chapter 7, reading through to verse 5 of chapter 8. And then we'll refer to some other parts as we look at the rest of the chapters. So this is the revelation of John, and so it's John speaking here in these verses. After this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands. And they cried out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb." All the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. They fell down on their faces before the throne and worshipped God, saying, "Amen. Praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honor and power and strength be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Then one of the elders asked me, "These in white robes, who are they and where did they come from?" I answered, "Sir, you know." And he said, "These are they who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will spread his tent over them. Never again will they hunger, never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat upon them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. He will lead them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." When he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. And I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and to them were given 7 trumpets. Another angel who had a golden censer came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. The smoke of the incense, together with the prayers of the saints, went up before God from the angel's hand. Then the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, and hurled it on the earth. And there came peals of thunder, rumblings, flashings of lightning, and an earthquake. There we go, and we're going to leave it there. So this follows on very much from what we looked at last week. And it's this idea of the seal of the living God that we're looking at this morning. So just to pick up from where we were last week, I just read that a couple of those verses talked about the prayers of the saints rising up before God. And I think we finished up with that last Sunday when we recognized that with all the tribulations and trouble going on in the world, what can we do? It feels as though what John is saying in Revelation is that all these cosmic things are happening. How can little me and little you, how can we make any difference in those cosmic developments and events that are happening? So we recognize that the prayers of the Christians, prayers of believers, really matter. Our prayers, our offerings of worship to God, God hears and responds and connects with those. And of course, we also noted that believers who follow the Lamb know that in the end, possibly beyond this life, But we don't believe this life is the end. We believe that our existence goes on beyond this life. And that in the end, the way of suffering presented by the Lamb, that suffering love will prevail. And that we're called to follow in the footsteps of our suffering Savior. In the meantime, there are many troubles for Christians and for people generally in this world. It can feel as though sometimes we are overwhelmed with troubles. I don't know about you, I think I've said this before, but I've had to regulate the amount of time I watch the news these days because it can be, if you're not careful, a torrent of negative perspectives and negative stories. And that's not necessarily good for us to be constantly receiving a stream of negative pictures and negative images and negative stories. There'll be many troubles for us and others to endure. And as we endure those, Revelation talks about the fact that we endure them because the beast, now remember the beast represents the empire. In John's case, it was the Roman Empire. But actually in the broader sense, the beast represents the powers, the human powers of this world that seek to exert themselves against God's heavenly and God's divine power. God who holds power legitimately. Human powers try to usurp and take power that actually rightly belongs to God. Now we need human powers in this world. If we had no human powers, we would have anarchy. But the degree to which those human powers recognize that they are subordinate to the ultimate power of God is a key thing in how they function. And of course we have this much misunderstood picture, I don't know if you can see there, but on the foreheads and on the hand of the people in that last picture are the numbers 666. Once again, many a horror film has contained those images. And lots of mumbo-jumbo and all sorts of rubbish has been spoken about what they mean. Actually, in literature around this time when John wrote the Revelation, there was lots of use of hidden symbolic numbers. And we shouldn't get caught up in what those particular numbers mean. They perhaps had a significance to the original readers. But really, what the mark of the beast, those letters, what they represent is the fact that the beast, i.e. human power, will seek to use every possible means to reinforce the allegiance of those who are subject to human power. So the mark of the beast in that sense is a metaphor. It's a symbol for selling out to Rome, or more broadly, selling out to human power and empire in a way that we give up and do not recognize anymore the fact that God is the ultimate power in this whole cosmos. So, the mark of the beast, it's a symbol of selling out, no longer recognizing there's an ultimate power in this world, but rather saying, I am working within the human powers of this world, and I'm going to get everything I can for me and those I love by using those human powers to my benefit. So, we have in this passage, once again, symbols of allegiance that we can recognize. We've identified the mark of the beast as a symbol, and the silhouette picture there is lots of people saluting, and I think I've spoken on a previous occasion that the salute that is made by military. I'm not sure whether it's that one or that one, but anyway, whichever one it is, it's a connection to the brain. It's saying, I give my brain, my mental capacity, I give that over to whichever human power it is that I am saluting. So that's where that idea of saluting comes from, and giving that sort of oath of allegiance in that sense. Now, we mustn't overplay this. Not every time you do that, but it's the attitude with which you do these things that makes the difference. So believers also carry a mark of allegiance, a seal. And that's where this idea comes in. The seal of the living God. The seal of the living God. And the early church sees this placing of seals on Christians. And with it, remember, this was a very hostile environment for this little Christian church. Pressed from every side, the Roman authorities wanted you to give yourself body, mind, and soul to them. They wanted to own you, because then they believed they would have your full allegiance. And in the end, the tendency with human power is to do everything it can to consolidate, so no one can take that power away from those in charge. So that's the way that the Roman Empire sought complete allegiance and tried to force Christians to compromise their beliefs and be safe in that sense within the empire. So the early church sees this placing of a seal on Christians. And it was as God putting the Holy Spirit in the hearts of people. And those early Christians saw baptism as a key way of that coming about. That Christians were sealed with the seal of the living God through the Holy Spirit coming at baptism. Now, we have a baptism service coming up in a few weeks. I hope you're all looking forward to that, because I just think it's such a key moment in the life of a church as we welcome new believers into the body of Christ. Now, actually, the people that are getting baptized, all of them are already Christians. So, you know, we look at Philip on the road to Damascus, and the Ethiopian eunuch. And not the road to Damascus, but anyway, the Ethiopian eunuch and his decision, why should I not be baptized right now? And we get the impression that baptism was one of those things, it happened immediately, someone became a believer. Well, we're going to look at that in a moment or two and see whether that is the case. So you've got symbols of allegiance and symbols that can lead to death, but also symbols that Christians believed led to life, even within the context of an empire, the Roman Empire, that sought to force Christians into its own mold. So let's look for a moment at the practice of baptism in the early church. This book you can see there on the apostolic tradition. That is not the original cover, I just want to say to you, because it was written by a man called Hippolytus of Rome, and it was written in about 1215 CE, as we call it, Common Era, what we used to call AD, which now we're told we should call CE, the Common Era, which, of course, started around the time of Jesus' birth. So Hippolytus wrote this in the early part of the 3rd century. And Hippolytus was a leader in the church in Rome, and he wrote it as a manual for how to prepare baptismal candidates. Now, I have to say to you, I've been, prior to COVID, I was doing some preparation with some baptismal candidates, and I have to say, I didn't follow this practice in its detail, because one or two of you would have had an issue with some of the stuff that we're going to come across here. So this is a historical document written, 1,700 years ago, about how they prepared Christians for becoming baptized. So there were. It was regarded as a radical shift in allegiance from death to life. It was a radical change. You are making a decision in becoming baptized that would fundamentally change your life and your career within the Roman Empire. If you wanted any sort of position of responsibility within the empire, you could kiss it goodbye by becoming a Christian. Because they, if they knew of your faith, and of course any Christian who is worth their salt is going to be honest about their faith, you would never get anywhere in the empire because you were regarded as a subversive, working for another power other than the empire. There were three stages to baptismal preparation within the early church that Hippolytus wrote about. The first one was scrutiny. Scrutiny, that is an in-depth questioning about your lifestyle. So, for instance, what your marital status was, what your values were, whether you were living true to those values, what your occupation was. Now, you might think, ah, oh, it's quite a simple one, what your occupation was. Well, they would go into more detail than that. Were you a gladiator in the gladiatorial field? Well, then you couldn't become a Christian. You couldn't be baptized. You could be a believer, but you weren't allowed to be baptized and become a part of the church unless you gave up being a gladiator. Were you somebody that interpreted the stars? And as an astrologer, you couldn't become a Christian. It's probably more understandable, to be honest, because even today, I'm hoping nobody here reads their stars. But the funny thing is, I bet you every one of us knows what our star sign is. It's weird, isn't it? I couldn't tell you my blood group, but I could tell you my star sign. It's strange. But anyway, there we go. What about if you were already in the army? Well, the early church expected you to say that you would no longer kill anyone. Now, I can imagine going to your centurion saying, look, I've become a Christian. I am prepared to still remain a soldier, but I'm not prepared to kill anybody. It's not going to work, is it? They're not going to say, well, it's okay. If you can just severely maim them, it'll be okay. It's not going to work. So effectively, it was undermining and destroying any career that someone could have as a soldier in the empire. And if you were thinking of joining the army, you couldn't do it. It was regarded as completely unacceptable for a Christian to join the army. Now, it's interesting, isn't it, how things have changed. And now the Christian church, we offer chaplaincy within the army and the other armed forces of this country and around the world. Now, it's just interesting how things have changed in response to that issue of having soldiers and having other armed forces. Many of our armed forces these days, of course, seek to be more about peacekeeping than particularly military offensives. But of course, they have to be prepared to do that if called to, or called upon to do so. But that was the position back in the early centuries of the church. So that's the first one, scrutiny. Then there was instruction and exorcism. There was up to 3 years of training and exorcisms. So the whole business with Philip, you know, that the eunuch saying, why should I not be baptized right here and now? Well, in the centuries after that, there came to be up to 3 years of training and when I say exorcisms really were a sort of a preparation, a process of cleansing from the patterns of worldly living, cleansing from the patterns of worldly living. I find that incredibly challenging. To what degree am I, in my faith, cleansed from the patterns of worldly living? Ask that same question of yourself. Issues around, so for the early Christians, issues around greed and lust and idolatry. I've already said about how the Roman Empire expected you to, just as you were, on every street corner, there would tend to be a little shrine to the Roman gods. And a good Roman citizen, you'd just put your hand in the little incense box, drop a little bit of incense into the little flame that was burning there. And it was just a way of a little nod to the Roman Empire to say, I belong to, I worship you, I belong to the Roman Empire. Christians couldn't do that in all conscience. So a man called Cyprian, he was a Christian around the same time as Hippolytus in the 3rd century. He was from North Africa, and he had quite a wealthy lifestyle as a politician and a civil servant. And he, when he became a Christian, he never again went to another banquet. He ate simply, and he ate with his fellow believers. He gave up fine clothes. And he also received no more civic honours for anything that he did. Just interesting. I'm not saying it's what we should follow. I'm saying he was trying to make real sacrifices in his Christian faith so that it would be aligned with what his understanding of giving up those patterns of worldly living and temptation. And of course, there was also the instruction and the training. So that was looking after the vulnerable in the community, such as the widows in the Christian church, and looking after the sick. And it would mostly be within the Christian church, because actually, lots of people in your community, they wouldn't look after Christian widows or the Christian sick. There would be some support. Those that were very much connected to the empire, they would support other people locally. But if you're known as a Christian believer, you likely wouldn't get that support. And so that's why it was so important that the church did so, because actually you could be left destitute as someone who was a Christian, but not connected and not worshipping in a way that was acceptable in the Roman Empire. So the third part of this 3 stages of baptism was the baptism itself. Baptisms tended to happen on Easter Sunday. You would fast on Good Friday for the whole day. You would have your final stage of exorcisms and that process of cleansing from the world's influences on Easter Saturday. And then on Easter Saturday evening and night, you would have a vigil where you would stay awake all night. I think, I don't know whether I'd probably stay awake all night anyway, not having eaten for 24 hours. I'd be ravenous by that stage. But you'd have a vigil from Saturday night through until Sunday morning. And then just before sunrise on Easter Sunday would be the baptism itself. This here is an early Christian baptistry, which is still in the ruins of a Christian church in North Africa. It's a beauty. You can't just see how gorgeous it looks. And that's been there probably for, 1700, 1800 years. It's in the ruins of a church in North Africa in a place called, I'm going to make an effort at the name, Spaitla. S-B-E-I-T-L-A, in Tunisia. So it's probably no longer used for baptism because Tunisia is now a Muslim country. But what a beautiful piece of architecture there. Imagine the hundreds and thousands of people who have been baptized in that baptistry all those centuries ago. So in a baptistry such as that. The baptistry itself would be in a side room off the main church. It was in the darkness before sunrise, so virtually totally dark, because I'm told that time just before the dawn is often the darkest time. So just before dawn, in very, very dark, the dark time just before sunrise. Women were baptized by deaconesses, men were baptized by deacons. In the near darkness, all clothing was removed, and you went down into the water, and then they were exercised once more and baptized three times under the water. Then they said the Apostles' Creed. They were clothed in white, and then they drank milk and honey. And they drank milk and honey because it symbolized God's promise to the people of Israel about living in a land of milk and honey. Not that they were believing that, you know, every good thing sort of like materially was going to come to them, but spiritually speaking, they were now living in God's promised land, receiving the spiritual milk and honey that God promises his people. And then they shared their first Lord's Supper. So Christians back in those days didn't have to share the Lord's Supper until they had been baptized, often up to 3 years after their conversion. So there's a little potted history about early church practice around baptism. The Roman Empire also used life and death symbolism and imagery. Baptism was about that, life, death to life. And Roman Empire also used that. The Roman Games, in those Roman Games, scores of people and hundreds of animals were killed. It was usually the people of the minorities within the Roman Empire, or it was people who had recently been conquered. So Jewish people, when they caused trouble like they did in AD 70, AD 66 to 70, when they rebelled against Rome, they would be used in the Roman Games. Christians were used, not all the while. There were periods of persecution during the time of the early church. But other minority groups as well. Anyone who was different, particularly if you wouldn't say that you gave your allegiance to the Roman Empire, you could find yourself in the amphitheater for the games. And hundreds, of course, hundreds of animals were also killed during those games. All to create a sense of spectacle and excite the crowds and win their allegiance for the empire. Romans believed that seeing deaths in the amphitheatre, especially where the victims died nobly, whatever a noble death is, as far as I'm concerned, death is death. But they believed if you died nobly, it would build moral fibre in the spectators. What an awful way to take human life and devalue it, to say that we're going to build moral fibre in the spectators, in the audience, by them watching these deaths. What an awful way to treat human beings and animals. These games were often sponsored by rich and powerful people, and it was regarded as a great act of philanthropy, in other words, generosity to the Roman people, that you would sponsor and pay for such games to happen. Christians, therefore, avoided these pagan spectacles. They regarded them and saw them rightly as bloodthirsty, cruel events. And the amphitheatres themselves were filled with idols. Once again, as he went in, little drop of incense into the altar. And then lots of statues of gods, including emperors, as to be worshipped as gods. and you offered, oaths were offered to the Roman gods. So all of the audience collected, they would stand and offer oaths to the Roman gods. Then the gladiators, they would stand before they fought and commit their lives into the hands of the Roman gods, including the emperors. All to reinforce the idea that Rome had power over life and death. And that, of course, is why Christians were seen as such a threat, because we were coming from another perspective. No, not the Roman Empire. God himself is the one who holds our lives in his hands. So these crowds in worship that would come into the amphitheatres, here is a representation of the Circus Maximus, where many of the games were held. If you saw that amazing film, Ben-Hur, do you remember? With, oh my goodness, Charlton Heston and all of that business. And, you know, that captures something of the brutality of the Roman games. The Circus Maximus seated 270,000 people. That was a quarter of the population of Rome could get into that venue. It was the largest, it had the largest seating capacity of any venue around the Mediterranean. There was nothing larger than that. And to be honest, the Mediterranean back then, that was the seat of civilization in the known world. John, in his vision, he receives this picture of a crowd that no one could count. Remember, this letter of John's revelation went out to scattered little churches across what used to be called Asia Minor, around that area. These were little churches surrounded by a mighty empire. Then to receive this letter that tells them, I've seen a vision of a crowd that no one could even count, of people worshipping not the Roman gods, not their bloodthirsty way of living and entertaining, but rather worshipping the living God who holds our hands, who holds our lives in his hands. This must have given comfort and strength to those scattered house churches that most of those churches were at this stage. They knew they belonged to that vast crowd of worshippers. So we've identified there was true and counterfeit worship. This picture here on the one with the person with their arms out, that's one of the very earliest pictures of someone leading worship in a church. It's in the catacombs in Rome, and it just captures something of what worship looked like in those days. The relief, which is the one in stone on the other side, that is of some Roman worship. There's an animal being slaughtered at the bottom, and then people, mainly men, naked, giving worship to their gods above, around the slaughtered animal. Interestingly, in chapter 14, verse 4, John refers to those who have kept themselves pure. They are virgins. And then in verse 5, he says, they have never been known to tell lies. They are faultless. Actually, these two verses, they refer to spiritual faithfulness and unfaithfulness. So the reference to virgins is actually a reference to being spiritually unsullied. They have given themselves not to worship within the Roman Empire. They've retained their worship for the one true God. So it's important to identify that it's not that since these people became Christians, they have kept themselves pure. It's an important distinction there. It's not a direct reference to the fact that they have been sexually pure and are virgins in that sense. It's a reference to spiritual faithfulness of these Christians. This reference to lies here, they've never been known to tell lies. They are faultless. It's thought that this was a reference to an early church dilemma. What do you do with Christians who, when arrested, save their own skins by denying Christ? What do you do with them? And let's be honest. If someone walked through that door now with, I don't know, machine guns and told us, right, all of you who are prepared to deny Christ over on this side, any of you who are prepared for us soldiers to kill you right now over here, where would we go? Where would we stand? There are Christians today who face those dilemmas. There are Christians in our lifetime who have faced those dilemmas, those questions. Many denied their faith and offered worship in that moment to the empire and to the emperor. Of course, after they were released, they said, well, I know I said that, but I didn't mean it. And I think we can't be too hard on them. I don't know what I would do in that circumstance. So often they would come back and they would want to be reinstated as members of the church. And John's vision here seems to be saying, well, there'd be a real issue for those who have lied, who have denied their faith, who are no longer faultless. Some bishops took a very hard line and said, if you have denied Christ, you can no longer you cannot be reinstated into the church. Others took a more gracious position, recognizing those who had compromised in that moment needed to make a public confession and repentance of having denied their faith and then were allowed to rejoin the church. I have to say, I think that would be my position, and I hope I wouldn't be the one saying, can you forgive me for having denied my faith? But who knows in those circumstances? True and counterfeit worship. So in the midst of global disaster, we have all these pictures of a cosmic disaster going on. There is the constant rhythm coming through these chapters. If we looked at each one of them in detail, and there are five of them, so I'm not going to do that this morning. This constant rhythm of worship going on amidst all of this, these massive cosmic events. And chapters 8 to 11 describe another series of disasters and plagues. And they should probably be seen as different perspectives as a different perspective on the same events. So John is referring to the same things, but from a different viewpoint. And in chapter 11, verse 15, we have this picture that the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our God. The sense that one day, all of these earthly powers and principalities will one day become something that reflect the one true power in the world and in the universe. God plans to redeem and use even the corrupt political structures of our world that we see around us. What a message that is for us as we look at the way that our world and our countries and our societies are governed. God intends even to use those very human and very fallible systems of government to bring about his ideal governance of the cosmos. One quick word on the plagues that are mentioned in these verses. We should recognize that the plagues that are mentioned in Revelation, they actually are a harking back to the famous plagues in Egypt when the Egyptian, particularly the Pharaoh, did not want to release the children of Israel. And of course, the purpose of the plagues in Egypt was to bring Pharaoh to repentance. And what do we hear time and again? That Pharaoh hardened his heart. And so there's a recognition here that in Revelation, the plagues that come were to try and bring those people who had sold themselves out to Roman worship and the Roman Empire to force them to realize that they needed to change their way of thinking, to repent, to turn. And the plagues are a way of seeking to achieve that turning. So we need to interpret Revelation in the light of God's redemptive plan set out in the Exodus story. Because, of course, in the end, Pharaoh does release the people. Even though he changes his mind afterwards, he releases them, and the people start that immense journey of becoming God's people. Not only a physical journey that could have taken about 10 days, but a spiritual journey in the sense of needing to get slavery out of their systems to be able to become the people that God truly wanted them to be. Let me just reflect for a moment or two. Just as Pharaoh, humankind doesn't repent in John's vision. If we read Revelation chapter 9, verses 20 and 21, I'm just going to read it to you. The rest of mankind that were not killed by all of these plagues still did not repent of the work of their hands. They did not stop worshipping demons, in other words, worshipping the Roman gods and idols of gold, silver, bronze, and stone, and wood. Idols that cannot see or hear or walk, nor did they repent of their murders, their magic arts, their sexual immorality, or their thefts. So the sense there is that just as in Egypt, the people in Revelation did not repent of the things that they did. This would remind John's first readers in the first century of the cycles of violence in which Roman emperors and generals, they ordered, for instance, the destruction of Jerusalem. The whole of Jerusalem was destroyed in 70 CE. Nero massacred Christians, and Domitian and other emperors persecuted the Christians. And even the various emperors, when they got into a difficult corner, they sometimes killed themselves to avoid having to take responsibility for what they'd done. So the Christians would see all of this as powerfully illustrating the self-destructive nature of unlimited, unchecked human power. So in response to all of this, Christians are urged not to fight power with power, not to fight evil with evil, but should instead be ready to follow the example of the Lamb in self-sacrifice, and if necessary, make the ultimate sacrifice of giving their own lives. However, they are allowed to celebrate when evil meets its match. And in Revelation 16, verses 5 and 6, I just want to finish by reading these words to you. 5 and 6. Then I heard the angel in charge of the whole water say, "You are just in these judgments, you who are and who were, the Holy One, because you have so judged. For they have shed the blood of your saints and your prophets, and you have given them blood to drink as they deserve." So the sense that there will be an ultimate judgment, an ultimate accountability for the way that the empire and those who've committed themselves to it will be judged in the future. They, in verse 6, those are the ones who bear that mark of the beast. They've given themselves to the empire. So, sometimes worship, I want to finish with this, sometimes worship involves unloading our pain and anger upon a God who can make all things new. Those early Christians knew that. They knew that the empire around them, it wasn't going away anytime soon. They had to work out, what does faithfulness to God look like in this situation where so many people around me have given themselves over to that attitude and that perspective of this empire, this Roman Empire is all there is. In that situation, how do you unload your pain and anger upon a God who understands and who promises he will make all things new? We could ask that question ourselves. We may look at what is around us and the way that things are in our world and say, Lord, where's your perspective in this life? Where is your kingdom? Where are your values being shown in this world and how it is run? We are promised by God. He can and will make all things new. Not necessarily in our time, but in his time, as Revelation reminds us. Let's have a word of prayer. Lord God, we are challenged by your word, by the way that it reminds us that there is worship going on all over this world. Worship of possessions, worship of beauty, worship of physical perfection, worship of images that are not worthy of worship. Lord God, we seek to be people who are true to you in a world where so many other things are lifted up for worship. Help us, Lord God, to be true to you, to recognize the ways in which we have compromised and been less than you've called us to be. And then, Lord, help us to seek to follow that path of honest, humble worship of you in spirit and in truth. Amen.